If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read just a few verses at the beginning of this chapter. Now, Paul writes saying, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now we know this is an important passage because he uses the three words "first of all," which is reminiscent of what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the gospel of Christ, how Jesus was killed. He died for our sins, he says, according to the scriptures. How he was buried and how he rose again the third day. And preceding that, he says, "First of all." I receive this first of all, not in terms of chronology, but in terms of primacy, importance. As if to say, before everything else, this is the supreme thing to be focused on. Well, here as a Christian, Paul is writing to Timothy, as he himself, as a preacher, is teaching others, encouraging others, lifting other Christians up. And what should be first on their mind? What is of first importance for them? Well, that they spend their time in supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men. But for just a moment tonight, I'd like to focus on what they're praying for. You notice here that those for whom prayers are made especially are described as kings and those in authority. And when you think about it, if I were just to ask you, what do you want the government to do right now? Because after all, a large part of our prayer life is asking for things that we would like to receive. Jesus taught that very thing in Matthew 7. "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." And that's the context of prayer, because Christ follows that up by saying, in effect, a father is not going to give his son something nefarious, something against what is best for that child. And so your heavenly Father much more so will do so for us who ask him. And so we are to give thanks and pray for other people, intercessions and thanksgivings. But also, when we come down to our requests being made known to God, we limit those for just a moment to the government, to kings and all who are in authority. And what do we ask for? Now, you're ahead of me because you're in the text. And you know as well as I do what Paul says. But just pretend for a moment none of us know that. And we're just making the answer up on our own. I can about guarantee you none of us will come up with the answer Paul gives. A lot of us would say, well, give us a more powerful seat at the table of making decisions for what the government decides. Or make sure our people get into office so they can make the right kind of decisions to do things as we think they should. But Paul says, no, what we're asking for is simpler than that and much more sublime than that. That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Now, before I say anything further on that, keep that thought kind of percolating in your mind, and turn back with me to another passage, this time in the book of Matthew, and this time from the lips of our Lord himself. Matthew chapter 5, and we begin reading at the first verse. This is the beginning, the opening volley, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. And we read together, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I would posit the notion that if you wanted to further complete the thought of what Paul means when he says that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, that fuller version would contain what we just read. And more than just contain it, that it would enlarge, in a large sense, encompass the very ideas Christ is teaching here. It goes right down to the core of what it means to be a Christian, what we're to be about as His church. And sometimes we get so caught up in thinking the way the world does that we immediately think of things like strategies and plans and demographics and decisions of what to do and when to do it and how to do it and going here and going there and staying busy. When really, when it comes right down to it, it's a lot simpler than that for most people. We look in the Bible and we think of great men like Moses in the Old Testament, or Daniel a little later, or the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, whose words we've read already this evening. And we think we as Christians need to be like these people. Well, yes, in faith, I agree with you. In their confidence in the Lord and their trust in Him, absolutely. Their faith should be an example for all of us. But these are exceptional men living in exceptional times and doing exceptional things. Even during their times, most people of God were just going about their day leading quiet and peaceable lives and making a difference where they were, with those just around them, in living right before those, many of whom agreed and others who didn't, but just kept on plodding forward, putting one foot in front of the other, and living a quiet and peaceable, godly life, sometimes in ungodly circumstances. That was the case with Daniel. Sometimes in rebellious circumstances, that was the case with Moses. Sometimes with a terrible government to deal with, like was the case in Paul's circumstances. But in all of these situations, away and aside from these exceptional men, you've got a great number of people, sometimes just a few, who are leading quiet and peaceable lives, whether it's Joshua and Caleb in the days of Moses, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the days of Daniel, and perhaps others whose names we don't know, or the stalwart Christians giving their lives and death as martyrs soon after Paul's words, and who during the time of his writing were going about their daily business as they always did, with a difference. And now they have a purpose in life. They have a goal of living. They have a hope of heaven. They have a better life they're living because they're doing their best to live the example of Christ in their own lives. They're, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, they're spending every day gazing into the mirror of God's Word and seeing there the image of Christ. And as they see Him, they're being transformed, transfixed. They're being changed into that same image from glory to glory. And all the while they're doing that, they're going about living, hopefully, quiet and peaceable lives. And again, what does that mean? Well, that's why we read the second passage of Matthew chapter 5. I know we need to be involved in the battle, as Christians should be, the warfare that Christians are engaged in. But so much of that's not against people. It's against the devil. So much of that is not outside of us, it's within us. You remember when Paul in Ephesians 6 said that this warfare he's talking about is not a physical thing, not against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's a spiritual domain he's talking about. And sometimes as Christians, we take the idea of warfare and battle to a literal extreme of a physical nature, where we need to always be combative with everybody and everything and winning every argument. When really that's not the way the church grew in the first century. It's not. The message turned the world upside down. But it was the message. It was the gospel. It wasn't the manner in which it was combatively presented. In fact, that would have done the opposite. Instead, people, many times early Jewish people, sometime later Gentile people, would see their neighbors who had obeyed the gospel and given their lives to Christ, living by His example, doing their best to live for heaven here on earth, and they see the change in their neighbors, and they're moved by that. They have questions about that, and many of them join with their neighbors in obeying the gospel themselves. Now, you can't do that without actually obeying the gospel. But the means by which the change happened, the growth exponentially occurred, was because you had average people living everyday lives, living out their Christian life, teaching as they could, but always teaching by their example. By living out the words of these Beatitudes we just read in Matthew chapter 5. And keep in mind, the verses after the Beatitudes describe what happens when you live this way. You're the salt of the earth. Now, what happens if the salt loses its flavor, its saltiness? Well, you know in a literal physical sense what that means, but what does that mean in terms of a person? Well, one who follows Jesus that does not live by the teaching he's just given in the Beatitudes, and by that measure, the teaching he'll give in the later parts of this sermon. Those perhaps even that hear his word and do not do it. Those are people who are salt perhaps in the way they would present themselves, but they're not salt in the way they are appearing to others. They've lost their seasoning. And what good are they? None. Cast that salt out and walk over it, because it's no good for anything. It's not good for preservation. It's not good for seasoning. It's just like the dirt on the ground. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And a city that's set on a hill can't be hid. You don't hide that kind of light under a bushel, as we used to say, but you put it on a lampstand that everybody can see it. And what are they seeing? They're seeing the glorification of God by the good works you're doing. And again, as with the salt, so with the light, how is one doing this? By living out the words of what he's just said in the Beatitudes. By living out the life he's describing in the rest of this sermon. A sermon which includes ideas like not returning evil for evil, but instead turning the cheek. Not insisting on having one's way, but actually loving and praying for one's enemies. Teaching such as doing the things of God, not to be seen of others for having done them well, whether it's giving or praying or fasting in the first of the sixth chapter. Those people who do those kind of things, they have their reward of others who see them and applaud them. But as you follow Jesus, you do these spiritual things not for applause from others, not for approval from others, not to be seen of others, but to do it as worship to God. And all through this sermon played out is the reality of what these Beatitudes would look like if they were actually lived in real life by real people. And Jesus expects his people to be these kinds of people who live in a simple way, a quiet and peaceable life, by their example showing what it means to be a Christian. I've asked the question before, but it's a good one. Can you imagine what the world would be like if everybody, just all of a sudden, some switch flipped, some light bulb went on in everybody's mind, and overnight, we woke up tomorrow morning, and everybody around the globe, the many billions of us, all of us, were sincere and dedicated, consecrated, faithful Christians. Can you imagine the things that would immediately go right? And the things that would immediately go right that are wrong right now. I promise you the Ukraine-Russia war would be over. The Middle East situation would be solved. The crime would be erased. Relationships would be restored. If all of us were more like Christ. Well, you think about that and you say, well, that's not going to happen. Well, no, I said imagine it. It's not happened. It's not going to happen. But what if more people were like Christ? What if more of us were like Christ? What difference would that make, perhaps not just in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us? You see, you get changed sometimes not by forcing it or coercing it or insisting on it, but in leading others to your way of thinking by them seeing in you something that they know that everybody should want to have. I turn to 636 in your song books, and we have a song here that we'll sing together which speaks directly toward this very idea. 636. And you want to know in a song what it sounds like to lead a quiet and peaceable life, to live by the Beatitudes? Well, to love someone more dearly every day, to help a wandering child to find his way, to ponder o'er a noble thought and pray, and smile when evening falls, and smile when evening falls. This is my task. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's sing together. To love someone more dearly every day, to help a wandering child to find his way,
to ponder o'er a noble thought and pray, and smile when evening falls, and smile when evening falls. This is my task, to follow truth as blind men long for light, to do my best from dawn of day till night, to keep my heart fit for his holy sight, and answer when he calls, and answer when he calls. This is my task. And then my Savior by and by to meet, when faith hath made her task on earth complete, to lay my homage at the Master's feet, within the jasper walls, within the jasper walls. This crowns my task.
As we just read, our homage being laid finally at the Master's feet, the picture of the jasper walls and the phrase, this crowns my task, it reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy at the end of his life, when he was soon to cast off, as we might say, his mortal coil. He was soon to die. The time of my departure, he says, is at hand. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Paul describes his life in a way fitting for him, and we think, well, that's Paul. He was this exceptional person in exceptional times, doing exceptional things. He's about to die as a martyr. Of course he's run a good race. Of course he's finished his course. Of course he's kept the faith. But know that he says this isn't for just me, the crown awaiting me. And no, it's for all those also which love his appearing, all of those unknown, unseen, unheralded Christians who just go about their lives living quiet and peaceable lives among others, doing their best to do what they can to do good as they're able, to change the lives of those around them as best they can, but above all, living for Christ themselves, serving as salt and shining as light. They, like Paul, at the end of their lives can say the same thing he said. Although they may not be martyred, they're still precious. Even though they may not be exceptional in the minds and eyes of those centuries later, their lives mattered. And they could say, as we one day hopefully can say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me. As we bring up that question again, what would we ask the government? Well, when Paul says that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, a Cliff Notes version of that basically is just leave us be. Don't put any roadblocks in our way. Don't inhibit us from doing what we must do for the Lord. And as your political predilections may go this way or that way, from this election to that election, I think you have to agree with me that right now, we have a tremendous blessing right now for being able to be here like we are this evening. You may say, I don't like the government. Well, I don't care if you like them or not. That's not really my business, and not the purpose of this lesson. I wish so-and-so were in charge. Well, that may be true. I'm sure Paul if he had been asked the question, do you wish somebody besides Nero Caesar was in charge? He'd say, well, yes, I'd like Barnabas to be in charge. But that wasn't his to decide, nor ours today. But the fact is, what Paul asked for is the same thing we should ask for. And the good news is, we have something Paul didn't. It wasn't long after Paul wrote these words that Christians had to hover in the hollow of a catacomb in Rome to worship because it was against the law. And there are people in the world right now in other parts of this world that have to hide in secret to worship because it's against the law. And here we are on a Lord's Day evening for the second time in a church building, openly and proudly, not secretly at all, worshiping God. We have to give thanks for that. And yes, things could change tomorrow. They could change on a dime. They're always fungible, the ideas and the decisions of a government or a country. But right now, we're able to lead quiet and peaceable lives. And among those things you give thanks for tonight, make that one of them. Because others would have loved to have had what you have. Others would still at this moment love to have what you have, and they don't have it. And you and I have the privilege of leading a quiet and peaceable life and living the Christian life out as best we can day by day, and thus being the salt the world needs and shining as light as the world needs it. One more song, 594. We'll just sing the first verse. 594. When it comes right down to the Christian life, this pretty well sums it up. Live for Jesus. Live for Jesus, oh my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus. Give him all thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Let's resolve every day to do our best, in small ways or large, to live for Jesus. That's what he expects of us. And that's what our task is as Christians. Perhaps you're here tonight not a Christian. You can change that by obeying the gospel. Or perhaps you've left the Lord and need to come back. You can come back. The Bible teaches that. But if you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.